This morning, before we come to read the word, we're going to think about measuring our spiritual temperature, measuring our spiritual temperature. Let me read with you, first of all, from the end of chapter 4, verse 29. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped. A couple of verses into chapter 5. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And now move to the end of the chapter, verse 20 of chapter 5. And these words will be really the text of our message from verse 20 to the end. And they met Moses and Aaron who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour, or our taste, to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Amen. Finishing there at verse 23. If able, can we stand? Brethren and sisters, we've all become accustomed over the last while to being a bit more aware about our physical well-being and our health, especially when it comes to our temperature, to see if our temperature has spiked or not. I think there's probably not anyone in this church building who hasn't measured their temperature over the last course of the year. Of course, things have changed in how we do it. I think back to the days that thankfully weren't quite black and white, but they were long enough ago to remember that I remember very cold instruments being stuck in my mouth or under my arm. And this idea in my head that if I wanted to get off school, I would leave it there for as long as possible to make the temperature rise, not really understanding how these things work. And now we have laser guns against our head and all sorts of other devices to measure our temperature. So it's something we're all accustomed to doing. What I would say today is that when it comes to measuring our spiritual temperature, our spiritual fever, or how we are before God, it's something we're not quite as good as doing. When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to one of the churches in Revelation, the church or the fellowship that was at Laodicea, do you remember the words which the Lord Jesus spake through the messenger to that particular church? In chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord Jesus was measuring their spiritual thermostat, their spiritual temperature. And he was really asking the question, where are you before me? And as we read chapter 3, we come to this understanding that how they were before God was not good. And that's putting it lightly. They were described by the Savior as being lukewarm. The question we ask, and I'm not dealing with that as a study, but really as an illustration for our message, is how was it that the Lord Jesus Christ measured the spiritual temperature of the believers or the professing church that was at Laodicea? How did the Lord Jesus come to the conclusion that though there was almost a preference that they would either be warm or hot or be cold, they were in this lukewarm, they were in this tepid condition? How was it measured? The Lord went on to explain how it was measured. And he spoke to them with such power and such convicting truth that although they were a professing church, they had this boast, they had this claim that we have everything that we need in this world. We have our riches, we have our wealth, we have our prosperity, we have everything to make us comfortable, and we have everything that to some people signifies God's blessing is upon us. And the reality is this, they knew not that they were what? Wretched, They were poor, they were miserable, they were naked. And you understand there's something very important when the Lord assessed their spiritual temperature, is that they had a fever in a sense, or they had a condition, they had a state before God that was lukewarm, of which they were not aware of. It was something they didn't realize, unless the Lord had pointed this out. In many ways, when we come to consider the next chapter in the life of Moses, we are given two separate readings. We have two measurements given to us of two very different temperatures that tell us something about the condition of the professing church or the Israelites in these days, but also a measurement of Moses and where he was in this place before God himself. Now, this all came as a result of Pharaoh's response to the message of Moses and Aaron. You'll notice the response from the elders and the children of Israel was something that was far different. It was very diverse in many respects. You go back to chapter 4 and verses 29 to 31, and you'll see something that initially was very encouraging for Moses. Moses and Aaron, they go to the elders, they go to the officers, they go to the Israelites, and what do? They have the word of God. They have what God says, what he's going to do. And they also demonstrate the signs. Now, on first glance, everything is good. Everything is encouraging. In fact, it's so encouraging because you read expressions or phrases like this in verse 31 at the end of chapter 4. The people believed. They believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children and he looked on their affliction. And we look at the company of the Israelites and then look what they do at the end of chapter 4. They do everything that we would expect, everything that we would want to see. They bow their heads and they worship Almighty God. And we stand back and we go, well, surely that's what we want to see. Moses goes with the message through Aaron as a spokesman. The signs are carried out. The people believe. They bow. They worship. But in a sense, we have to remember that Moses and Aaron were actually preaching to the choir. That was something that was easier to do. The real challenge is this. What about when you go to Pharaoh? What about when you go to the one that you have to overcome? What's going to happen? Not just to Moses, but what's going to happen to the children of Israel and their belief and their worship and their actions when they meet with their first setback? That's the test. And that's what we find in chapter 5. And so into verse 1 of the chapter, they meet with what we call an immovable object in Pharaoh in so many ways. Pharaoh's initial response not only puts into a nutshell the type of man that he was, but in many ways it describes a description of many ages in which we live, of our age. I've often thought that when you read Pharaoh's words and his immediate response to Moses is this: who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither would I let him go or them go. There was no barge, there was no room for maneuver, there was no debate, there was no discussion. It was an immediate refusal. The brick wall was sky high, we might say. And that was what Moses faced immediately, and it's what the Israelites faced as well. But things did not stop there. And if we use the often quoted expression, it goes from bad to worse. It's from one to the other. And Pharaoh now is incensed. We know the chapter relatively well. And he begins to intensify the Israelites' workload. And they begin to labor under some of the most extreme conditions of bondage that you have ever experienced in their lifetime. I mean, they had spent hundreds of years, generation to generation, as slaves laboring in Egypt. But now things reach an impossible stage and scenario. And they're required to supply the same amount of bricks. They don't even have the materials to build them in the first place. In addition to this, the officers of the Israelites are beaten. They find no sympathy. They even have the courage to go to Pharaoh and to appeal and to give their cause, but they're beaten as a result. It's a very grim description which is given to us here in chapter 5. And I would say, before I go any further this morning, or this afternoon, that no one here in God's house will deny the physical, mental, and emotional drain that was upon every single person. Whether we deal with the Israelites who were the slaves, whether we deal with the officers who come to Moses and Aaron at the stage, or as we deal with Moses and Aaron themselves. The pressure was in many ways impossible to describe and explain. And I want you to keep that in mind, because when we come to this sequence of events in verse 20 of our chapter to the end, we do have to do something. We have to step back and factor in all of these things, but still remember that God is demonstrating where they are before God. He's given us a spiritual reading or a temperature of their hearts. And I trust that as we go through these thoughts, and there will be a number of practical lessons that we can learn from this, that the Lord will use as a means of not just examining our hearts in the light of God's word, that's the most important thing, but of then dealing with the matters which arise. There are two things I leave with you, because there are two measurements which are taken here. First of all, one temperature was measured through painful criticism. The criticism of the officers, and I believe they speak of these lights, as I should explain, measured really where they were in their spiritual condition. So in verse 21, they said unto him, you notice it says they met Moses and Aaron who stood in the way. That doesn't mean this, in case we're sort of wondering that they were blocking the way or they were getting in the way. But rather the thought is this, that Moses and Aaron, they want to know what was happening. They weren't hiding. They realized that these were difficult times, hard times. But as good leaders and good examples, they weren't hiding out the way. They were in the way. They were in the place where it matters. They're ready to receive what comes their way. And they care. They really care about what is happening here. And the officers come, and they now rehearse their burdens and their concerns and all of their troubles before Moses and before Aaron. Now, we need some discernment, beloved, as we work our way through these words. For example, what we must first of all see is that you do have the response of the officers of the Israelites. The head servants, we might say, that were given this particular charge and this duty and who were beaten. And now remember, they're turning up already having been beaten. They have their sores, they have their wounds, they have their injuries. It's not been easy for them. And I believe we should sympathize to some extent there. Not only were they laboring under the great pressure of their responsibilities, but they had to endure now the complaints which had come to them from the Israelites. So remember that the words in verse 21 are their words, the words of the officers. The question is this: are they representing the entirety of the children of Israel, or are they only complaining themselves? I believe that to a large measure they are representing the entirety of the nation. And I believe that because you go into chapter 6 and verse 9, and it clearly tells us that when Moses speaks to the Israelites, they hearken not to Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. So the officers who speak in verse 21, they're representing. In the main, the majority of these people, I can't say it's everyone, but it's the general flavor, it's the general feeling of the Israelites and of the professing church at this time. But here's something else that we need to factor into our thoughts before we get to our lessons. We need to ask the question, how were they on a spiritual footing before the workload began to intensify? How were they before God? It's a reasonable question. Because yes, they had often cried by reason of their bondage for over 400 years. But I believe that when you look at the Israelites and their time in bondage, remember they had been entrenched in Egyptian ways for centuries. For many years. And it's one thing to labor under intense burden and just cry in a general manner, but it's quite another thing to maintain a very forward, God-centered life. And I wonder that when we look at the Israelites, are many of them far from God spiritually? And when they are subjected to an intensity of their burden, it really actually exposes something of where they are spiritually or something where they're not spiritually. I suggest that if you want to measure the overall spiritual condition of the people here at these times, you have to actually think a bit further ahead. And you've got to factor in a very bigger picture, a far more bigger picture. When they're across the Red Sea, when they've seen the spectacular, and they've seen the miracle of God, and they enter into the wilderness, it's not very long before they begin to complain. And you remember in their complaints, and we'll come to it in due course in our studies, so I hope you'll forget this one before then, because we're going to have to repeat some things. They think back to Egypt. They think back to what they had. And they're almost deluded. They're in chains, they're in their shackles, but we could eat things, we could have our food, we had comforts. There was a sense in which they got used to their bondage. Do you know, it's very possible. It's very possible, and it's an alarming spiritual reading to have in the Christian church, that we actually get used to being backslidden. That happens. That's something of the measurement I'm taking here in these verses. And so often God has to actually intensify problems and trials in our life to just awaken us to really where we are and how we are before Almighty God. I believe it's right that we appreciate their suffering, and I think we'd be callous and cruel if we don't. And we must understand it was intensifying, but we must not exclude the possibility that the reality was many were actually spiritually cold in the first place. And the Lord was shaking the professing church at this time. Now, the officer's reaction to Moses tells us this measurement on a number of levels. See, first of all, their criticism revealed bitterness. Their criticism revealed bitterness. Look at verse 21. They come to Moses, and their immediate response is this: the Lord look on you. Moses and Aaron, the Lord look upon you and judge. That was their instinctive answer. That's how they responded straight away. This was either said in a manner which meant they desired this. So to try to make this as simple as I can, there's two thoughts here. Either it's this, that they were desiring this. May the Lord judge you for what you've done. Or they were actually making something of a prediction. God will look upon you and God will judge you. But in all reality, it's the same thing. They cut across Moses with a severe, harsh, bitter judgment. And more worryingly than all, they did this. They invoked the name of God. They called on God to act as a witness. When it was the Lord who had done all of these things in many respects. And we'll see that as we come to the end. It was a bitter word that was being spoken here. And it was something which embodied a very unhealthy, bitter spirit which had began to fester and probably was in their hearts for a long time, but was being brought into the open. You know, we can have bitterness in our hearts as Christians for many years, but it takes at times some things to bring it to the fore. And it's never good when it comes to the fore. It was James in his very helpful letter in the New Testament scriptures which speaks of bitterness and envy and strife. And do you remember how James spoke of bitterness, envy and strife? He said, this is not from above. There's not one Christian, by the way, on the face of the earth, there's not one person that can ever say, you know what, my bitterness is actually from God. It's justifiable, excusable. We can't. God doesn't author bitterness. It can only ever come, as James says, from the earth. In fact, James says it's devilish. He says it's sensual. He says it's of this earth. Verse 16, James 3, for where envying is, where strife is, there is confusion and there is every evil work. I look now at this measurement at the end of chapter 5 and I see confusion and I see pain and I see all these things. And I see at the heart of it, bitterness. Bitterness in the hearts of these officers and Israelites. because they felt that they were not deserving of these things. And they couldn't explain why these things were coming to pass. And so it would seem far easier for them to go to Moses and Aaron and say, "Oh, the Lord judge what you've done." Instead of searching maybe their own hearts, or even seeking God in prayer, as we shall see, it would seem far better to have said, "The Lord, look and judge upon Pharaoh." I mean, he's the guy who needs to be judged by the Lord here, and will be judged. But they turn to Moses. They turn to a man who's just simply given the word of God. And they say, "The Lord judge you." It was rash and it was harsh. And I say this, Christian, to my own heart and to yours, at the heart of bitterness and rash judgments and words is impatience. You'll find it often is at the heart of most of our problems. And impatience, not on a human level, we just can't wait for something to happen, but impatience with the purposes of God. You see, to them, God had not kept his word. He'd not delivered them at the very first hurdle. They believed Moses' word. They believed the token signs. And they said, "Oh, we've worshipped. Oh, we've bowed our head." And there's the very first hurdle. And they fall. Now, admittedly, it's a big one. But they still fall at that hurdle. And what they do is they fall at that hurdle. They just look at the course, the rest of the track. Imagine all the hurdles to come. And they just knock them all down and go, "You know what? If he can't deliver us, then what's the point?" But they don't have the audacity to go to God and say, "It's your fault." So they have to make a scapegoat. And you know, in most churches and in Christian circles, that's often what happens. When we are bitter and angry and impatient, and we know that we can't just so go to God, "It's your fault." So we go to someone else. And that's when strife takes place in churches, in Christian homes, family, society. It all starts in these ways. And that was the measurement here. But also their criticism revealed barrenness. And I say that because you look at verse 21 and listen to them. "Because ye have made," they said, "our taste or our savour to be abhorred, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." Again, savour just really refers to taste. If you've got a margin, you'll see that for yourself. "Pharaoh hates us even more because of you, Moses." That's what they're saying. That they speak of a sword in their hand to slay us. That's just really a turn of phrase, an expression. They're not really thinking that Pharaoh has a sword now and he's going around, you know, wielding it with the people. It's this idea that these officers felt that any more of this, listen, Moses, any more of this, and we're done as a nation. We're going to be wiped off the face of the earth. You've riled this ungodly king, this ruler. It was bad enough. But you know, here's the telling thing about this measurement of their barrenness. When you get behind the scenes, you get the impression that they're actually far more just content to stay where they were in their years and centuries of being slaved than actually to endure a bit more trouble, and that trouble would precede redemption. Do you see that? There's a willingness in their hearts just to stay where they are without wanting to be troubling the waters, because we're fine. Look, we're in bondage. Okay, we've cried, but we don't want things to get worse. But listen, what if it requires things to get harder before God moves? That's the question. Are you willing? Am I? And the lack or the absence of willingness demonstrates something of barrenness. That we don't read the picture rightly. We don't see the purposes and the ways of God as we should. And they think things are so much worse now. And again, to an extent, it is hard for them. No one denies that. This spiritual barrenness was now revealed. Why? Because they had seen firsthand the signs and the miracles which came alongside the word of God. One Bible commentator, I forget who it was now, made a point, I think it's a valid one, that there would almost be more justification in their words if they had not seen the signs and miracles or heard the word. But they had heard the promise. They had seen the signs and the miracles. They had a taste of what God was about to do. And yet such was the barren nature of their hearts. They misread the script. They concluded that because hardship intensified after promise, that means the message is wrong. So what about you and me? If hardship intensifies after the promises of God, does that mean God is wrong? No. We know that's not the case. But what God is doing is testing our spiritual temperature. Is there a depth to our faith? Is there a good understanding of the God of all glory and all of his ways? Or are we going to be like these officers and these Israelites who at the first hurdle fall with the hurdle? It's important that we understand these things, beloved. The Lord will often measure us by trying us. They were going to be miraculously delivered, but the key was the need to hold fast to God's word even when you're in darkness and you don't see a way. That was the first temperature. We'll come to the last one and we'll finish with this just now. The other temperature was measured then through prayerful complaint. Because now we come to Moses in verse 22 and 23. And just very quickly, beloved, his prayer indicates the correct course of action. Now, Moses is not entirely out of the radar of concern here, if I can use that expression, and I'll explain why. I find it hard, and if I'm being honest with you, I find it hard to know in what way we measure Moses at this stage. And all I can suggest, what I believe is what the scripture is teaching, but I encourage you to read more of these words and read other portions and come to a conclusion as well as you read the scriptures. Now, the question is this: is his return to the Lord in verse 22 one in where he is entirely almost in disgust? You see, there are some that would suggest that Moses is in his entirety in a bad place here, that he goes to God almost in disgust. Lord, why have you done this? Why have these things come to pass? There's also the thought that I would probably side with myself, that there is this good intention that he knows the right thing to do is to go to God and pray. But listen, he just can't help but find himself so beaten by what he's heard that he just brings out this prayerful complaint to God. I would prefer that one myself. And that would give honor to Moses as an integral and as a godly man. Note something that's very important here. And think about this for our practical learning today. The officers, and we said the Israelites, they first went to Pharaoh, okay, verse 15, with their complaints. And then when things got worse, or they didn't get the answer they wanted, they then went to Moses, and they complained, and they accused, and they criticized, and they were bitter. But we never read them of going to God in prayer. You never read of them going to God, first of all. And what I like about Moses here is that Moses, he's just received this torrent of abuse and criticism and these harsh words. And you can imagine how Moses and Aaron must have been feeling at this time. And my, it would have been incredibly easy for Moses just to speak back in a moment and say, how dare you say what you've just said? Don't you remember the signs? Don't you remember I've been sent by God? Don't you remember that you said you believed? That could have been very easy. And you know, it's very easy in the Christian life, from the pulpit to the pew, to take sometimes the words of people and then to throw it back and say, how dare you say that? Hey, don't you remember that you said this in the beginning? And that's when we have all of our feuds. And so I like this about Moses, that he actually says nothing and he goes to God. And the scripture, I believe, bears witness to this in verse 22. He returns to the Lord. And what a likeness to Jesus Christ. Believer, let me always encourage you to be like Christ in every part of your life. And what do we read that Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Remember our Lord Jesus, young person, think about this, who is here today. That idea reviled. The Lord Jesus Christ, out of anyone, justly could respond and revile and return and answer and be just in what he says. But when he was reviled, the Son of God reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Do you know what that text is saying? It's saying this. Naturally, left to ourselves, when we are afflicted, when we are threatened, when we suffer, or we are reviled, or we are enduring all manner of grief or pain, it is the tendency of the flesh to threaten back. But the tendency of the Spirit is to do this. Give your ways to God. And why do you do it? Because he judges righteously. Shall not the God of all this earth do right? All that as a church, we do that more often. Me, as an individual, as your pastor, I need to do that more often. To not revile back, but to give it to God. And Moses does this. And so I say that I think we'll sympathize with Moses here, and we'll accept the fact that when he returns to the Lord in prayer, this is good behavior. Because with this heavy load, he just brings it all to God. And remember, what it does is this. This type of behavior, when you bring all of your criticisms or your attacks or whatever it is, we could just make a very broad spectrum here. When you bring it to God, it will often diffuse a matter, won't it? It will diffuse a matter. It will stop the trouble from getting worse. What a phrase. He returns to the Lord. I think, what a verse for our week of prayer. There is a need to return to God. There's a need, beloved, to go to God with whatever it is that you're troubled with. So it would almost be hypocritical of us to say that we're believers and we love the Lord, but never go to him, never pray to him, never bring what is troubling you to him. Be like Moses. Don't be like anyone else. Return to God and bring your burden. But then Moses has his own troubles. And I will finish with this, don't worry. His prayer exposed a deficiency. There was a deficiency. It's not easy reading, watching Moses wrestle and struggle in his complaint before God. But I say to myself, I wouldn't like anyone who asked to watch me wrestling and struggling in prayer. I mean, at least a man's wrestling and struggling in prayer. At least he's there. So often we're not. His questions carry with them a type of different tone than before when he was hesitant about his calling. Part of what he says is his way of conveying the people's own complaints. Lord, they're saying that you've treated them in this evil, calamitous, injurious way. Lord, why are you treating them in this way? I can't bring the two things together. He takes stock of the purposes of God and he says, Lord, why have you sent me? Why am I here? Moses was not the first. Listen, Moses was not the first and he's not going to be the last to be found in conflict with the promise of God and providences of God. Christian, if you're in conflict over a promise of God and the providences of God, you're not alone. You're with Moses. Okay? He was there. I've been there. We've all been there. But bring it to God and pray it over. Moses was in a dark place here, a low place. He was a bit like Elijah. Remember Elijah when he was sunk in despair? And everyone seeks my life and it's just me. That was depression. There was really an element of depression about Moses here. And that's not easy and that's hard. But in the midst of this, there is a lesson. Because God had said something to Moses. And it was in chapter 3, verse 19. God had actually said to Moses, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. God had said before this had happened that this would happen. And it seems like they'd forgotten this. And I read this again. I think it may have been Calvin who made this observation. I think it's a very valid one. That it's often a sign of our spiritual temperature when we lose grip of biblical truth and doctrine in the sorest of times. And so what we say is, what do we do then in response to this? Be like Joseph, if we use another character. In the days of plenty, gather, gather, and gather. So now, glean these doctrines. Learn these things. Don't be starving yourself when you're not in the face of adversity and trouble. But feed constantly on the word of God so that when you get to a moment like Moses, that you don't lose sight of what God says he will do and is at every stage of our life. That's what I would say. Even prepare yourself for that spiritual fever and need. Feed yourself in the word of God. Know the doctrines of God and of grace. Build yourself up and be ready even for such a time as this. But return to the Lord and pray.